Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you call us to love you with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. But we cannot do that apart from your grace. And it is because of your grace we have a new heart that desires so to love you and is exercised to love you. We pray that it might continue and indeed increase in loving you. And to that end, set before us more of your glory. Draw us into your love. Help us to rest in the glories of your name and to find help, comfort, strength, encouragement, glory, faithfulness. Bless your word to us, therefore, this night, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was A.W. Tozer who once said, "What we think about God is the most important thing about us." What we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's certainly not true of the unbelieving world. They think many other things define what is the most important thing about them. And yet, it is still true of them. For the most important thing about them is that they do not believe in God. That their God is small, that their God is one that they would kill, eradicate, remove from their own life, from the influence of their friends and community, and even from the life of the nation and the world as a whole. It tells so much about them. But what does our knowledge of God tell the world about us? Tonight we pick up on this study in the glory of our God as he reveals it in the various names that he used to identify himself, that he ascribed to himself in the Old Testament. And as we do so, we need to continue to ask ourselves, is this how I think of God? And if we do, we need to then ask another question. What difference does it make? What difference does it make in our relationship with him, in our worship of him, in our life before him, among his people, and even in the face of an unbelieving world? In John chapter 17 and verse 6, Jesus comes to the heart of salvation when he said that eternal life is to know God. Sorry, that was in verse 3. And then in verse 6 he adds, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." This is eternal life. I have manifested your name. It is by the name that we know God and enter into the life that he gives to those who believe in him so revealed. And so we see not only that God's name is, as one would expect, precious to him, and indeed as he establishes in the second commandment, but also we see that his name is to be precious to us. For his name speaks of the God of our salvation. It reveals truth concerning him and his redemptive work and love, yet also at the same time declaring and involving us in the redemptive intimacy with him by it. What glory we have beheld and even been comforted and encouraged by as we have contemplated the two primary names of God in the Old Testament, the foundational names, Elohim, the name of God stressing his sovereign power and covenantal commitment. then Yahweh, God's personal name, yet one associated with the covenant of grace in particular, declaring his unchanging and ever-present character, revealing himself in saving deeds to the well-being of his people. From there, we began to consider the compound names such as El Shaddai, the all-powerful and all-sufficient God, under whose shadow we abide with joyful confidence and safety. We considered the name Yahweh Yireh, the Lord, my provider, a name that confronts us with the provision in particular of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lamb that God has provided for our salvation. And we looked at Yahweh Sekainu, the Lord, our righteousness, both righteous in himself, but also the source of righteousness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that it is through Christ that we are not only cleansed of our unrighteousness, but covered, clothed in his righteousness, and found pleasing in the sight of God. His salvation is not a sweeping aside of our sin, but in the righteous resolve of our sin through the death of our substitute. And so we rejoice both in the obedience of Christ and the death of Christ as the ultimate act of that obedience. Then last time, before I went on holidays, we looked at Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. The Lord is my peace. Which tells us that he is complete and in harmony within himself, but also one who through his Son has brought peace to us. He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. What glorious names to know. What glorious names to meditate upon and to proclaim to others. At different times in our lives, one may become more precious or more helpful. And same as we deal with those around us. Our God is multifaceted in his glory, and these names highlight those realities. But as we think of that, we begin to realize we're not done yet. And what was it that we found in the book of Exodus in chapter 17? But another name in verse 15. Another self-revelation of God in a redemptive context as he was taking the people of Israel towards the promised land. There he reveals himself in the midst of battle as Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner. The Lord our banner. And that's the name we're going to ponder this night. And may God grant his blessing upon his revelation of self to his people. Well, today being Sunday is the first day of the new week. And we have been blessed to spend it in the presence of the Lord and in his worship, looking to him, being thankful for his grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, encouraged afresh in honouring him through serving Christ by the Holy Spirit. But I wonder how we let that sink in and how long it lasts. What about Monday morning as we enter yet another workday week? Will we do so under the realisation of the blessings and the privilege of this day? And how far into the week will what has transpired in our walk with the Lord today, our rest in the presence of God, penetrate that week? Will it penetrate every day, every circumstance? Before us are new opportunities to explore, new ones to overcome, new stresses perhaps to manage, new fears that we may need to face. And in a sense, there's always an element of uncertainty mixed with anticipation in those who would take the time to think about the future. An area of uncertainty, though, that should not be found amongst God's people, is with reference to the presence, the power, and the purpose of God. And that clearly is evidence to us in the names that we've been looking at, but it is reinforced to us particularly with this name. It was a lesson that Israel had to learn before she entered the promised land, but one that she found hard to learn. There before the Red Sea, she was full of fear as she saw the dust clouds signifying the approach of Pharaoh and his chariots and how they were hemmed between the sea and this approaching onslaught. It was there too, wasn't it, when but a few days later they came up to the entry point at Kadesh Barnea of the Promised Land. But as the spies brought back the message, fear again consumed them and they panicked. There was the same issue with God's provision of water, of food. These were things that had been occurring. And here now, towards the end of their 40-year wilderness wandering and having been confronted again and again, what is the issue that arises in Exodus chapter 17? But again, the people are full of fear. Again, the challenge that is meeting them is that of a lack of water, and the way that they respond is with a decided vanishing of faith in the Lord. There is a turning back in their heart, which is what complaining is. There at Rephidim, their complaint we see in verse 1 is that there was no water for the people to drink. And then we read in verse 2 that the people contended with Moses as a result. There was a public riot about to erupt. Moses rightly interprets it not only as a complaint against him, but a tempting of God. For he perceived that in this stirring and this arguing, they doubted God. They forgot God's previous dealings in providing water for them miraculously, even as they had forgotten his evidence of power and grace and mercy and love and blessing in the Red Sea crossing. They ignored the daily gift of manna from heaven, and they questioned as a result God's goodness and even his presence. For in verse 7 we read that because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They were making the touchstone of God's presence their prosperity, their comfort, their ease. Is God with us or not? This was not determined by his promise. It was not brought to bear in the truth of his word, but only what they saw when they got out of bed that morning. What their body felt like, what their circumstances, or indeed rather how they were interpreting what they said. And so the Lord taught them this lesson of the presence, power and purpose of God in a clear way. On the one hand, giving them the water, but on the other hand, giving them the Amalekites as well. For we read that having been refreshed, they immediately came under the onslaught of the Amalekite people who raged against them in battle. But who are these Amalekites? Well, these are descendants of Esau. And so, in other words, these are related. They're distant cousins. But they were also very wicked and hostile to Israel. The wickedness is shown in that when they attacked Israel, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that they did so from behind. In other words, what they were doing was that they were picking off the weak, the stragglers, the defenseless, those who were less likely to be able to respond in defense. And as a result, much havoc would have been wreaked upon the gathered people as they were marching, even before the soldiers were able to respond in defense. And yet it was there in the midst of that battle that ensued against Amalek, the glory of our God is summed up in verses 14 and 15. We read there that the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." The Lord is my banner. We begin to understand this term when we note that in order to encourage Joshua and his men, Moses promises to take his position upon a hill with his rod, the rod of Aaron, the rod of God in his hands. The outcome was that as long as the rod was held up in Moses' hand, we read the battle went in their favour. But Moses was not a young man, and his strength began to waver. And so with the weakness that comes not only from age, but through a prolonged position over time, the rod began to droop, to be lowered. And when that occurred, the battle went against Israel. And so you get this picture that Moses is holding up the rod and things are going well. And then Joshua begins to say, "Hey, Israelites are dying here. The battle seems to have turned," and he looks up to the hill. And there, instead of Moses with his arms up high, they're beginning to droop. But then suddenly Moses realizes what's happening and the arms go back up. A refresh of enthusiasm and commitment. Finding strength that he didn't have. And the battle then again turns in Israel's favour. But as hour is added upon hour, it becomes clear that Moses can't do this all day. This is going to be a prolonged battle in the will of God. And we find there that Aaron and Hur come and find a practical solution. They get a rock so that Moses can sit on it. And they help support the uplifted arms of Moses. And so we find Moses with uplifted arms and the people of Israel mighty in battle. And the two are clearly connected in the purposes of God. These arms supported became the guarantee of a complete victory. Now, when this is considered, the standing, the uplifted arms of Moses has generally been thought of as an illustration of interceding with God for the vindication of God's cause in the victory of his people. And that's no doubt true. It is a wonderful example of mediatory prayer. And we ought to, in that sense, lift up as a priestly nation, as Christians, as the church, our prayers for the kingdom, and support the work of the gospel in this way, lifting up arms to God in prayer, holy arms. But more is meant. It is the rod of God that must be noted here, not just the lifting up of Moses' arms. The rod that was used to work miracles before Pharaoh. The rod which opened the path in the Red Sea for deliverance for Israel, and yet brought destruction on the pursuing Egyptian army. In ancient times, a banner was not necessarily a flag. It was often a pole. And upon that pole would be a shining ornament that would glisten in the sun. In fact, the word here for banner means to glisten, among other things. It's translated as pole, ensign, standard. The rod of God was the symbol of the Lord's banner under which Israel fought her enemy. So it's not just an issue of prayer. It was the Lord's banner that Moses was connected to and calling the people to be aware of as he lifted up this rod. What was the meaning of success in relation to its being raised or lowered? Well, Nathan Stone puts it this way. It was to sharply emphasize and deeply impress upon Israel's warring soldiers and her watching anxious host that upon God alone depended and to him belonged the victory, that under his raised banner, victory was assured, no matter what the odds. The rod was the symbol and pledge of his presence and power and working. Yes, prayer was important, but the key element is the presence of God, the banner of God. This is the perpetual reality Moses declares through the revelation of this name as he builds an altar there and as he calls upon all this to be inscribed in the book for Joshua as he leads the next generation and for those that will follow. As we consider this, we'll see that the name of God calls us to face anew each day, each situation, each pressure opportunity, by realizing the Lord's commitment. It's a sign of declaration. We will realize that it's by lining up in God, with God in battle that we are to do. And to us it becomes a sign of, or a signal of, to rally to God, to come to the point where God is at work. And it calls us to look with assurance to the Lord's victory, in that it is a sign to us of assured victory. So let us then, in the midst of our daily lives, first of all realize the Lord's commitment. As we think of this name, God is saying, I am your banner. This expresses his commitment to stand against the Amalekite until they are eradicated. The enemies of God, it may be a prolonged battle, it may last through generations. But he will fight them. And we need to see that our enemies then will become his enemies. The Amalekites opposed the plan and the purpose of God. That's why he was determined to see their total destruction. And as such, they are a type of all who lift up their banner against the Lord and his kingdom. And in the scriptures, we see God as one lifting up a standard against the forces of unrighteousness. In Isaiah chapter 13, as Isaiah recounts the coming destruction upon Babylon, we see there the cry that God has set up his banner there in the fields of Babylon and calls the people to come. Jeremiah 51 says much the same. Behind everything that we see in this world, in other words, we are reminded that we're engaged in spiritual warfare. The things that happen to us are not independent of this reality, of this battle. But we, in the midst of that, must keep this perspective that the Lord is committed to his cause and to his people. We cry, your kingdom come, in the Lord's Prayer. Here is the assurance of our God that it will. Our God is a warring God. It is not merely evil that is on the attack. What this name declares to us is that our God is on the attack. You know, sometimes we get sucked into thinking that God must be in a defensive mode. Everything seems to be against the church, against the individual Christian. It is so hard to live the Christian life freely, even in this land, in this time. We're on the defensive, and we're tempted to think that God is on the defensive. And we need to look up and see the banner of our God. And remember that He is committed. And we need to lift that up high to one another, to remind one another that our God is involved in what is happening. He's not on the run. He's not in a defensive posture. He is on the tack. He's committed to overcome His enemies. And He will vindicate His people. But it not only tells us that the Lord is committed in this spiritual battle, it also tells us that we are to line up with the Lord, to line up on the Lord's side. It's a call to rallying. The uplifted banner proclaims to friends and subjects of the king, come now, bring your sword. That's what its point is. And though the Lord is fighting, what we are encouraged to see there is that He enlists us within that battle, and that we are to participate. We need to see that neutrality is impossible. Did not Jesus say to His disciples that those who are not for me are against me? You have to take a choice. The banner has been uplifted supremely through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the gospel is proclaimed, the banner is proclaimed. Our God is set forth in all His redemptive glory. And so if you are a Christian, we are to look on our lives as spiritual warfare. We need to see, like Moses meant business, that we are to mean business. Tragically, too many do not. We're not saved by works, I know that, but we are saved unto works. Does not the Scripture declare that? In Ephesians chapter 2, and then in Ephesians chapter 6, reminds us that we need to put on the whole armour of God, for we are engaged in spiritual warfare. It's interesting that at the Red Sea, the people were told to stand still and to watch the salvation of the Lord. And in so doing, they learnt that salvation is the work of God alone. But here at Rephidim, we see a people must fight the good fight of faith. We are told to contend earnestly for the faith in Jude 3. Now we must see that this fight is on many fronts. We are tempted to think that unless someone is fighting where we are fighting, they are not enlisted or are being lazy, if not cowardly. But Moses and Aaron and Hur on the hillside were as much a vital part of this battle as Joshua and the soldiers, as indeed were the hosts that were watching on, the wives, the children, the older men, the young youths unfit for battle, untrained for battle. But just because people are in different situations and different areas of responsibility, it does not mean that they are not to be enlisted. They are to be involved. And we need to remember that they are being involved. We are to fight where God has placed us and given us opportunity. And we are to fight by resisting the attacks of temptation, mortifying the flesh, so that it does not determine our activity, but rather we find a heart taken up with the glory of God as the cause of our fighting. And of course, in so fighting, we are to take up spiritual weapons. How did the early church turn the world upside down? By preaching the gospel. We look at our culture and what is happening there, the declension, the spiralling into immorality and calling that which God has called evil good and delighting in it and even teaching kids how to embrace it. And we need to stop and think that that's what life was like in the first century, in the community there. And they turned the world upside down. They were engaged using the gospel and prayer by displays of love that echoed the truthfulness of what they were proclaiming. The impact for righteousness came through seeing people converted under that gospel and then being well grounded in that gospel, that their lives changed. Yes, stand up for righteousness. But we need to understand that we're not really going to transform our culture and turn our world upside down apart from the gospel. And so as we look at the issues and situations that face us, when we hear this rallying call of the banner name of our Lord, we need to ask, how can I glorify God in this situation, in this moment? We need to ask what pressures to sin and spiritual defeat will be brought against me. But we also need to ask what biblical principles must I then apply to protect myself and my brethren, as well as to undermine Satan's purposes in this. We need to ask, am I being sensitive to other believers and their needs in the midst of battle? How can I come alongside them? Maybe that's where the banner is being lifted before my attention. How can I come alongside and encourage them and help them? We need to ask whether we're really enlisting under that banner if the only time we're identified with it is on the Lord's Day, in the company of the Lord's people. How can we be enlisting under that banner if people outside of the church do not know of our commitment to Christ? That our life is not marked by separation, self-denial, and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ above all. But again, as we think of the banner of the Lord is my banner, does it not also tell us to look forward with assurance of the Lord's victory? It proclaims deliverance, even as Israel found. The rod is only a symbol of that greater reality. The Lord is our banner. This is always assured to God's people. We don't need a rod here, for we have God amongst us. And this is true despite our weaknesses. This is the period of the Amalekites' success, as Moses' arms lowered, clearly proclaimed, did it not? Were not the people exposed to the truth that their strength, their apparent victories from skirmish to skirmish in the overall battle was not because of their prowess? Because they did nothing different. The only difference was that the rod was lowered. And so the victories were not because of them, but because of God, God's presence. And so the people were taught to engage in the battle in absolute dependence upon God. This was the only way they would know this victory. And the question, of course, then comes home to us, whether we have learnt in the warfare of our Christian experience, we cannot do anything without the Lord. Paul had it right when he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But of course, this victory is never more so than in Jesus Christ, the greater than Moses, who was ascended on high, interceding for us, but also because he is the banner of our redemption. When Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness so that all who had been bitten by snakes might look and in looking live, the word used for the pole is the word banner. It's the Lord's banner. And they looked and they lived. And in John chapter 3 we read, didn't we? In verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, Jesus' death upon the cross, Jesus as the atoning sacrifice, is the banner, is that rallying point of faith and of life and of spiritual warfare. But it is also the declaration that cheers us, for it is the declaration of victory. This was the hour that Jesus overcame Satan. This was the hour that Jesus dealt with our sin that stood between us and God, between us and his peace and his righteousness. He is the banner of our redemption. He is the banner of our warfare. He has conquered before us. In the world, he said, you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Faith in him is the assurance of victory. For this is the victory, says the Apostle John, that overcomes the world, even our faith. Our faith is in him whom Paul tells us has been placed far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. In other words, as he says to the Corinthians, with Jesus we are able to say, since he is our Yahweh Nissi, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And is able to say again, always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now, I don't know what each new day this week is going to hold for me or for you, let alone the weeks that follow. But I do know how we are to face it, by keeping Christ, the Lord as my banner, clearly set before us. Recognizing his commitment to us as the expression of God's love, so loved God the world that he sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to be our redemption. It is those who believe in him who are forgiven and have new life. Jesus, in his birth, in his life, in his death and resurrection, is a declaration of God. And in that ascension, it is cast before all the world. Here is where you align yourself with me. If you want to worship me, if you want to know me, if you want to serve me, if you want to enter into peace with me, if you want to enter into eternal glory with me, this is the one that you must come to. But not only is it an expression of his commitment to us, Jesus is the assurance of eternal life. As he was raised from the dead, so shall we be. For as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the first fruits of our resurrection. And so we need to align ourselves afresh each day in each new situation when the challenge comes. Whose side are you on? Will you buckle under pressure towards sin, the sin of silence, the sin of compromise? Or will you stand aligned under the banner of God, who is Jesus Christ? Will you live? Will you labour? Will you die pointing to it, to him? Let us tread down unworthy fears. Let us do away with weak timidities. Let us understand that reservation and hesitation is treason. Let all who know you know whose you are and whom you serve, and serve him his way, not the world's. May it be then that all the world will tremble before the Lord of glory and the army of his grace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, grant unto us to look unto Jesus our banner and be encouraged, to know afresh of your commitment to us, to know that in the midst of spiritual battle, he has already won the battle. And the fullness of that victory will one day be seen. Help us not to be ashamed of Christ, but to delight in him and to serve him in our day, in our generation, and the moments and circumstances of our lives. Forgive us for our weaknesses and waywardnesses, our compromises, our lack of prayer, our lack of confidence in your word and in the gospel in particular, such that we engage in spiritual warfare the way the world does. Forgive us, O Heavenly Father. Grant unto us that spirit, that understanding, that enthusiasm, that persevering faith, that we might truly day by day be seen as those who are the Lord's people. Help us to stand up for Jesus and be strong in battle under his rule, his kingship, and to his glory. We ask this in his name. Amen.